Take your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and we're going to continue on from verse 6 through verse 11 this morning. We won't get through all of these verses. We've entitled the message, I'm going to just give it to you now, Three Messengers and Their Messages. We'll only get through hopefully two of these messages this morning, messengers, but let's read from the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 6. And I saw another angel in the midst of heaven, or of the heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We come to the 14th chapter, and as we began last week, what we've seen from chapter 11, we saw parenthetical information about the two prophets prophesying the last half of the seven-year tribulation in Jerusalem, being protected until their ministry is done, and then God allowing their lives to be taken, and in a very unusual way, their bodies aren't incinerated or anything like that. They're lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem, and they will rise 3 days later, stand up, and ascend bodily into heaven, and the world's going to see this. And I guess the best they could say is, shucks. actually, the best they could say is, oh no, because it indicates who's right and who's wrong. We're going to continue with that this morning, but chapter 12 and 13 then tell us, 12 tells us about an interlude about the nation of Israel and what's going to happen to them in the last 3.5 years. And of Satan, who is forbid from entering into the Lord's presence in the third heaven. He's forbid from being an accuser of the brethren anymore. He comes to earth. He's limited to earth and the atmosphere over the earth, knowing his time is short. So I like to say, he who knows his time is short. You know, not he who must not be named, but he who knows his time is short. And he's angry. And he's very motivated now in accomplishing his desires in a more formidable and open, a vitriolic way than he's ever done before. Then when we came to chapter 13, we saw a portion of how he's going to do that. He's going to do it primarily through two men, one a world leader and one a religious man who's going to promote this world leader. And the world leader is going to suffer a death wound. He's going to be revived, and he's going to demand worship. And the false prophet is going to promote that worship. And everybody has to make a choice one way or the other. And those who choose not to suffer the consequences of disobedience to this worship have to receive a number or in their forehead or in their hand. Now, there will be some who will not choose to worship. They'll try and hide out, but they're not really believing in God either. So there is a group of people like that, but the majority of the population are going to be, as it says 13 of 15 times in the book of Revelation, kat oikao. They're going to dwell on the earth. There's those who, this is it. So these guys who are talking about God and things to come and so forth, I don't see anything. It doesn't appeal to me. But what I do see is this world leader who is brilliant, who suffered a death wound and has been brought back to life, and he's more powerful than ever. Well, it's not going to take much for me to decide which way I'm going to go. I'm going with what I can see, what my five senses have an appeal to. And so that's what we see. But chapter 14, we come to chapter 14, and before we get into the seven vial judgments, which remember are contemporaneous with the seven trumpet judgments, we've seen all seven trumpet judgments. They go right up to the end of the seven-year tribulation. But there are vial judgments. But before we get to those, and again, where the clock starts ticking from the middle of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation, we see this parenthesis in chapter 14, which gives encouragement to believers. The 144,000 Jewish missionaries who were protected from death, who were faithful in their ministry. They had no lie in their mouth. They told it straight and consistently wherever they went. And then there were those people that heard the message and believed, and based upon that, refused the number on their forehand or in their forehead. And many of them, probably even most of them, suffer martyrdom because of it. And we're told that they're singing this new song, and it's a victory song. It's like what Moses and the Israelites sang after they went through the Red Sea miraculously on dry ground, and yet those who were following after, the greatest army on earth, was completely destroyed. Victory. And so the ones who have believed the gospel message during the second half of the tribulation and have died and are in heaven, they're singing this song. And the only other ones that are allowed to be able to learn this song are those others who were involved in this in the last half of the tribulation, the missionaries. They're on earth. They haven't died. They haven't been to heaven. But they're going to be taught this song. That's the encouragement we have for believers. Then the rest of chapter 14, as we continue this morning, is going to show us what's going to happen to the unbelievers, to those who did take the mark of the beast and worshiped either him or his image. Now it's not going to be good news. Now from verse 6 to the end of chapter 14, we're going to see six additional angels. And in between them, we're going to see the Son of Man on a cloud. And he's going to be involved with those last three angels. But this morning we want to start looking at three messengers, these three angels. Angelos, angel, means messenger. So there are three messengers, and their messages are for those on the earth. Now, it's difficult news. It's news of doom for those that are earth dwellers. But that translated to those who are believers on the earth, that's good news. That's good news for them. And we're going to see that with the first angel here. When we come here in chapter 14, it says in verses 6 and 7, I saw another. Now that word for another is another of the same kind. There's another word for another. Get that? Another word for another. That's heteros. And it means another of a different kind. This one is another of the same kind of angel. So it's not a demon, it's a good angel. And the last time you saw an angel was, I believe, back in chapter 11, verse 15. The angel who had the seventh trumpet judgment, that's the last time you see an angel before this one. So it's another of the same kind. It says here in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now when it says fly, it doesn't imply that he has wings. He can fly without wings. You say, well, how can that be? Well, how can angels do anything? I'm not even going to get into that. There's no wings, but he flies, okay? So it's not a cherub. Cherub have 2, 4, or 6 wings, depending on the type of cherub they are, and then we get that from Old Testament scripture. But this angel flies, and it says, in the midst of the heaven. and he's going to make an announcement. Now, in Scripture, we know that there's three places that are heavens. They're in a sequence to each other. The first heaven, Genesis 1, where birds fly, the birds of the heaven. In Genesis 1, it also talks the stars of heaven. But that the heaven where stars exist and the heaven where birds fly are not the same places, or birds would be toast. Right? You get too near a star. So what we're talking about is the first heaven. What we call the first heaven is the atmosphere, the blanket of air. The second heaven is that tremendously huge a place between the edge of our atmosphere over Earth and to the end of creation, the created universe. And then we have a couple of passages that tell us that there's a third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Psalm 51, 50 or 51, Brother Scott's the one who knows great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Is that 50 or 51? No, it has to be 50, because it can't be 51. I know what 51 is. Anyway, it tells us that it's in the north. There's a third heaven in the north, celestial north. Celestial, don't go up to the North Pole. That isn't going to give you the right direction. Because you get to the North Pole and you have to keep going. Right? You just don't point up. Anyway, there's three heavens. This one where this angel is flying is the first heaven because he's giving an announcement up over people on the earth. Now, what's interesting, we're going to see what he has to say and what the other two say, but with the next two in verse 8 and then in verse 9, it's going to say, and another angel followed, and another angel followed. So all three of them are flying in the atmosphere. All three of them. There's a sequential messages by three different angels in the atmosphere. And it's going to be so he's going to preach this gospel unto them that dwell, and that word, now let me see here. He's going to preach the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation. That word too should be upon or over every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Every nation, kindred, tongue and people. So he's not just appearing at one point in the atmosphere over this spherical globe we live on. He has to make a trip around, probably in different fashions so that everybody, every nation, every tribe, and so forth can hear this message. So each of these angels is preaching from the sky. Now, we'll touch on this probably in the future if I remember to do this again. But remember when the wise men at the nativity accounts in Luke and Matthew, remember when the star appeared to the Magi? They were from the east. When they finally came to Jerusalem, they followed that star. They saw it, knew something about it, and with their background and so forth, God was using this type of methodology to cause them to get there so that they could unload a bunch of goods on this little family so they could spend several years down in Egypt so that Herod, trying to seek the life of a young child, couldn't do that. And they were down there till he died. So you have these magi coming from the east. When they got there, they asked where he was. This is wrongly called the Star of Bethlehem. It wasn't Bethlehem. It's associated with his birth. But by the time these guys got there, he was 2 years old. And it wasn't. They weren't down. The Mary and Joseph and the young child weren't in the nativity in Bethlehem anymore. They were up in Nazareth. So they asked, "Where is he to be born?" And Herod says, "Hey, these guys are saying there's a king and everything. Get the religious leaders." The Jewish religious leaders came and they told him where it was from the Old Testament scriptures, Bethlehem. They leave there. And they see the star again. And it doesn't take them south a little ways to Bethlehem. It takes them north. They're back in Nazareth. And this star isn't a gaseous body or anything. It doesn't say so, but I can associate it with other passages. We preach this at Christmas time. I understand the star to be an angel that's emanating light. You can turn up the rheostat a little bit. They couldn't see any visage or anything, but they saw a bright light. But this light wasn't something that was just up there in the sky. It appeared. I've been to planetariums, and they tried to make this a confluence of planets or so forth to be some bright anomaly at this time in world history. It can't be. If that was true, I could go probably on any place on the earth or many places on the earth and see a house and see that star over that house, and I'd go way over to this city over here, and then I could do the same thing. Now stars over this house. This star moved. Whoops, sorry. What am I doing here? Okay, I won't raise my hands then. Should I? On this side? Okay. All right, I keep getting moved all over the place. Anyway, this star moved. They followed the star, and then it said it stood over the house. Telling you all of this is for this purpose. Spirit beings have in the past come within our atmosphere and have done such activities as we're seeing here in Revelation 14. So this angel is in the middle of heaven, the first heaven, the atmosphere. And he's giving this message. So everybody's going to know what this message is. No one can say, well, I didn't hear anything. Or hey, Joe, did you hear that noise last night? Was that the alley cat? Were they fighting again? No, it's not going to be anything unknown. Everybody's going to know this message. It's going to be clearly known because he's preaching this to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And this is what the message is. Saying with a loud voice, number one, fear God. Fear God. Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs talks about fearing and wisdom throughout the book of Proverbs. But it says, the beginning of the wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. That is the pure, clean thing that you really want to strive for, is the fear of the Lord. Schofield has a note on that particular verse. And just a one sentence, one line note, and it says, fear, Old Testament mention of fear is of God, is reverential trust. And that has the general idea of what fearing God is. If you feared God, you paid attention to what he was saying, what he was doing. And that's just what these earth dwellers were not doing. They weren't paying any attention. And so the announcement is, you need to fear God. Why? For the hour of his judgment is come. His son is going to be coming in a little while, and then it's all over. It says, and worship him, secondly. Worship him. Who were the earth dwellers fearing and worshiping right up until this moment? They were fearing and worshiping the beast and the false prophet. It says the third thing is, they were to, and I skipped over, this is actually the second thing, they were to give glory to God because the hour of judgment was coming, giving glory. The word glory, doxa, comes from the verb dakeo. Dakeo means to think or seem. It's translated seem. You know, it appears to me, it seems to me. And this is where men and God, it's used of, have an opinion. And that's what the result of this activity of thinking or seeming results in. Well, I think. And it's said both of God and of men. Now, of men, you can probably know how much our opinion is worth, anything. But when God has an opinion, that's what you stick with. He has absolute knowledge. You know what? He knows the future. You know why he knows the future? Because he controls it. It's not, I just know it's going to happen. I don't know why it's going to happen or whatever, but I know this is going to happen. That's not it. I know it's going to happen because I'm going to make it come to pass. I'm omnipotent. What the glory is, the opinion that God has here, is that they're to give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. His opinion is, this is my standard of righteousness, and this is my standard of judgment, my action of judgment in light of unrighteousness. That's what the opinion is here in this context. Oh, he has a lot more opinions than this. But this opinion is over righteousness and judgment. And they need to get on board and say, I agree. Now, to glorify him, that's a verbal form of glory, a verbal form of opinion. To give glory is to give assent to or agreement to his opinion. And they say, yeah, your judgment is coming. It is true. Now, none of these people are going to do that. In fact, it says, those who are, dwell on the earth, if you come down here to verse 9, in 10, it says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. It goes on to say in verse 11, it's going to be day and night, forever and ever, permanent. This is simply the announcement of what's going to happen. And for all of those earth dwellers who are hearing this that will yet die before Christ's second coming and before the judgment of the living remains of humanity, the sheep and the goats, Gentiles, Matthew 25, the second half of Matthew 25, the first part of Matthew 25, it's the 10 virgins, the 10 believing and the 10 or the 5 believing and the 5 unbelieving virgins of Israel. So God is going to judge those. Christ is going to judge both Jew and Gentile who remain alive. But those who die after hearing this, they're going to be where all unbelievers have gone and continue to go to this moment this morning. They're going to go down to the place of torment. Remember, there was Abraham's bosom from Adam until Christ's ascension, but that's gone now, and that's up to the edge of the third heaven. Captivity was taken captive, Ephesians 4. Okay, paradise is at the edge of the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 2. That part's gone. The other part, and this is all from Luke 16, was the place of torment where unbelievers went. And then we had the pit of the abyss, where certain fallen and disobedient spirit beings are being kept even at this very moment. But those who are in the place of torment, those who die here continue to go there, who are unbelievers, are going to go there. And guess what they have as part of their torment for 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment, where they're raised and then they're judged by Christ? They have to think about this gospel. They'll realize that every unbeliever that leaves this earth, at the very least, as soon as they die, and we can look at them and they can have a smile on their face and think, well, he wasn't afraid of death or anything, but I'll guarantee you this. And this is all out of Psalm 73, I believe. 71 to 73. At the very least, I was wrong. And for 1,000 years, they're going to remember this gospel. And at that judgment, the great white throne judgment, Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is going to kick in, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is a quality of time, a day of salvation. This is where all people who hear the sound of the gospel, and the only time is the opportunity to change your mind about what you think is reality and start glorifying God and saying, no, you're right. Your opinion is right. So these people, this is a bad news for them. Who's it a good news to? Everything from chapter 6 through the end of the from verse 6 through the end of the chapter in chapter 14 is encouragement for believers, because it's telling us that God is just about to set the record straight. Don't worry about it. In fact, as we continue on through 15 and 16 and so forth, we're going to see believers that they believe the message of the 144,000, and they're going to willingly give their lives because of the absolute certainty of what is going to happen. Now, we're going to have some indication, and we'll get to that when we get there, of supernatural enablement for them. It doesn't tell us real clearly or extensively how this is done, but there's indication that God is providing supernatural enablement for them to go through these tremendous circumstances where most of them are martyred in the second half. Now we come to the message of the second angel, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now it's important to understand some Old Testament passages here. There was a city of Babylon. It was about 4,000 years ago it came into existence, one of the earliest large cities of antiquity. It's the one that rose to a zenith under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in the book of Daniel. And it was his grandson, under his tenure, that the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed took over the nation of Babylon and the city of Babylon. And it began a total destruction of this fabulous city. Remember, this is the place where one of the supposed seven wonders of the world existed, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. No expense was spared. And it's interesting to notice what the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, said about Babylon. Much was said about Babylon, and we just want to look at a couple of passages. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 13. And if this is the only place you get to, you can mark this down. There's a note in the Scofield Bible here. And with notes, I'll say this. They can be very helpful. They might not be everything that you might agree with. So take that to note. The notes are not inspired. Okay? But there's one great line in here, among others. But in this note, it says that Babylon, the city, is not to be rebuilt. Is clear from Isaiah 13, 19 through 22, Jeremiah 51, 24 through 26, and 62 through 64. We have that up here. Let me read these for you. Got my finger back at Revelation 14, but we're in Isaiah chapter 13. Let me begin with verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows shall they dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be even as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. How many cities have been rebuilt on those in that territory? Verse 20. It, Babylon, shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts in the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, I'm not going to get into what satyrs and dragons are here in the Old Testament, but they're English nouns that are used to describe actual animals. Don't think that there has to be an actual, what we think in our ideas of Saturns and dragons. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that right now. But it's never going to be inhabited again. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. And looking at verse 24 through 26. The Lord says, I have laid a snare for you, and you art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the utmost. Excuse me. I said 51 and I'm reading out of 50. Although this is still, chapter 50 is against Babylon too. But specifically what we want is 24 through 26 of 51. Excuse me. Let me read that. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion and in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroys all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, says the Lord. Then we look at the end of this chapter, beginning with verse 62. Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of the reading of this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far the words of Jeremiah. Now, it's interesting. Google's a great tool. You can Google Babylon and get all the history and the different sites that comment on this and so forth. Babylon was attempted to be rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. He spent billions down there. They had a problem with health because of malaria and so forth, of the marshy conditions of that area. But he did build a palace for himself, and our troops went in there, and there's pictures of them with them and so forth. There are ruins of the old city, that parts of it. Most of the wall is gone. In fact, what the archaeologists bemoan is that what they called ham-fisted attempts to try and rebuild the thing without excavating and finding out was there and so forth. The thing has been attempted. In fact, you know what Saddam Hussein called himself? I think it's written on this palace that he had built. Saddam Hussein, son of Nebuchadnezzar. It ain't going to happen. The reason I point this out, we're not looking back to Iraq and that area 50 miles south of Baghdad, which is the site of this great city, because God said it would never be built again, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Toast, salt. So what is this Babylon here? Take your Bible, turn with me to the 17th chapter and the 18th verse, the last verse of chapter 17 of Revelation. Now, we're going to go back to verses 1 and 5 and put that together. We want to run through here, so hang on. It's talking about this woman. And the last thing it says in this chapter is, and the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's this woman. She's a city. What kind of a city? Chapter 17 tells us she's a religious city. Verse 1 of chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked to me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Verse 5, and upon her forehead, this whore, was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, this fornication and whoredom of this woman is not physical, it's spiritual. And it measures up to or is similar to what was told us of one of the seven churches in the first century in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, Thyatira. There was the pastor was commended up to one point, and then he says, the Lord said, but I have this against you. You're allowing a woman, and she was a literal physical woman at that time, who was teaching false doctrine and was being problematic for true believers, and then passing this doctrine along, bringing unbelievers in and so forth. And there, in that fourth church, she is called one who's associated with fornications and adultery. Now, fornications is the larger term. Adultery is a subset of fornication. Both describe her, but it's spiritually. In chapter 17, this woman is a spiritual whore. In other words, she's been promoting as truth what is a lie, falsehood. And she's the main one on the scene. From the beginning of the tribulation, she builds her power base and so forth. But at the middle of the tribulation, she's taken out. Look with me at verse 10, or verse 16 of chapter 17. Back in chapter or verse 12, it says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Now, verse 16, and the ten horns, i.e. ten kings that you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. We'll be more specific when we get here to chapter 17, but here's the quarter's worth package of what we have here. These ten kings of the revived Roman Empire are going to, after they've been promoting her and using her for their own ends, now want to take all of her authority away. So she's a city, but she's a religious city. But that aspect of the religious city is going to be destroyed. When you get to chapter 18, we see Babylon continuing on, or being described again there. But in chapter 18, she's described economically as an economic powerhouse. So this city is the New York City of the world at this time. And before, up till the middle of the tribulation, when what event happened? The first beast died, was revived, and then demanded worship. That's why they can't allow her to exist anymore, because she gets in the way of this first beast's worship. So now, that religious aspect of this city is destroyed. Her buildings, her icons, her priests and so forth, anybody that would not convert, so to speak, to this new religious system of worshiping the beast. The religious system of this city is going to be destroyed, but the city won't be destroyed itself until just before the end of the tribulation, and then the economic part of it's going to go. So let's, with that understanding, come back to chapter 14, verse 8. There followed another angel in the midst of the heaven, saying, he's preaching now another truth here, Babylon is fallen that great city. In chapter 18, verse 2, I didn't read that, but that tells us it's the same thing, but it's talking about the woe of the economic fall of this city. This is chapter 18, verse 2, the economic Babylon, not the spiritual Babylon, but the economic Babylon of the same city. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And then we see the destruction of the city itself. Babylon is fallen. Because she made all nations, these are all the earth dwellers, those who aren't believers, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In chapter 17, verse 2, it says that those kings of the earth, and this is broader than the ten horns, the ten kings, this is all the kings of the earth, were drunk on her doctrine. They drank from her cup of abomination. But if you look at chapter 14, verse 2, it says that these earth dwellers, the ones who worship the beast, his image, and received his mark, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out. We've got two cups. And the truth is, if you drink of the cup of the wine of the wrath of, if you drink of the cup of the abominations of this religious whore, then you'll have to drink of God's cup of wrath. And here in verse 8, the two are joined together. In this one phrase, you can see both cups joined together. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They drank of her cup of fornication. Now they have to drink of this cup of wrath. And she's the one who is blamed for leading the sheeple of the world in this direction. Now, they're all responsible for following. But that's why this city is destroyed. At mid-trib, she's destroyed spiritually. Toward the end of the trib, she's going to be destroyed economically. And you're going to see the great wailing of the whole world over this economic engine. Today we say, or it's been said, that might be changing too, if the United States sneezes, the world catches a cold. Because the United States is the economic engine so far. Things are going to be changing. Now we'll identify this city more as we come to chapter 17. But the woman is a city, but it's a city of a religious system and a city also of commerce. That's what this whore is about. The two fit together. The religious side is going to be taken away as the economic side continues on for a little while. And we'll get to that. But as we close this morning, we want to say this. Have you heard any angels lately? That's good. That's good. It tells us in Colossians, as far as we're concerned as New Testament believers, grace believers, members of the body of Christ, the church, which is called His body, we have in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, my Bible isn't cooperating with me. Here we go. It says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." If you notice these stores that will come on with these cutesy things, I've had enough daughters and my wife to know about the cutesy things that females like. There was the cow thing, the Holstein cow thing, that was big, and everybody had to have plates that had black and white spots and whatever. And there was rabbits at one time. They might still be big, I don't know. But there were angel things. And angels have even been to the point where the stores that were exclusively about angels. And unsaved men get all wrapped up with the possibility, or at least the idea of angels. And they will pay attention there, but they won't pay attention to the creator of angels that Scripture explains. We're not to be involved in that. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8? He's talking about a certain gospel. And it's a gospel actually for spiritual growth, not to get into the family, but how to live when you're in the family. And if anybody adulterates that gospel, let him be removed from the benefits. Anathema. He says, if we or an angel from heaven bring another message than what me, Paul, if I start preaching something other than what you've already heard me preach, you consider me removed from the benefits. I'm not acting or speaking as the mouthpiece for God at that moment. And I'm not going to benefit in my Christian life. And my life is going to be shortened significantly and quickly if I continue on. So he said, if we, or an angel, there are people that come up with these. I heard an angel, or I saw this, or I did this, or I did that. A couple of weeks ago, we said, use the Word of God as your measuring stick. Now, the last place, I know Peter saw an angel, and an angel actually let him loose from prison in the book of Acts, but right at the beginning of Acts is where we want to finish this morning, just looking at the last message that an angel said to a group of people to the church that are involved in the body of Christ. Actually, the body of Christ hadn't even happened yet. The day of Pentecost hadn't occurred yet. And these fellows, this multitude is on the Mount of Olives, and Christ has just ascended into heaven, and there's two men in white apparel that they're caught up with this, and they don't even know these two men in white apparel, these angels, are there until these two men in white apparel say, "You men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? Why are you gazing up there? Like you're just going to go up and, okay, how high will it go before gravity takes hold? Why are you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who went up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." He's coming again, but you don't need to keep looking up today. He's coming again. Expect that. So what were they supposed to do? The angels don't give them a message, but what it implies is going back to verse 8, the last thing Jesus said before he took off. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This is beginning at the day of Pentecost. "And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in unto the uttermost part of the earth." Guess where we are today in the 21st century? We're over here in Tigard, Oregon, on the other side of the planet from where all this was said over there. We're in the uttermost part of the earth. And what are we to be doing? Same thing they were to be doing in Jerusalem and Judea and so forth, being witnesses to the unbelievers by how you live, by what you say as you have opportunity, and by a consistency in how you live and what you say. And then the witness doesn't stop there. Anybody who becomes a believer that you run into that is a believer, then there's a witness to them, so that you're building one another up. That's my job, man. That's my job description. Pay attention to it while I'm waiting for him to come back, and he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives again. I pay attention, too, to some more revelation that's come since this event where Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." He tells us that the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And we're going to be caught up into the air before he touches the ground. There's a coming before the coming. There's another coming never mentioned in the Old Testament Scriptures before the one that was foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. We're to be looking for that. And while we're looking for that, it should be affecting our witness to the lost and to one another. And by the way, that witness, first of all, has to start with you. You have to be affected in your relationship to the Lord. You just don't go, "Okay, the manual says this, okay, I'll do this, okay. All right, I'm doing it." You don't have a relationship to the Lord if you're going through the manual, the New Testament epistles, for you as a believer that way. You look at it this way. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is who God the Father is. This is who the Trinity is. This is who they are, and this is how they're functioning, and how I'm related to them, and how they've empowered me, and what they have for me to do. Now I know my job. Now I'm on track. But certainly, we're not looking for any three or six angels, or 13. We've already seen three others, or seven others. We're not looking for spirit beings to give. I've got everything right here. And in here, I have the teacher of this here, the Holy Spirit, that I may grow thereby. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of being able to know and understand, comprehend coming days, days where we will be gone. We will be there in your presence, but we're not going to be on vacation, and we're not going to be asleep. We're not going to be doing other things. We're going to be involved with the events that you are going to be orchestrating with your Son there in the third heaven as all of the end of history begins to unfold before Christ's second coming to rule and reign on earth. And so, Father, we are comforted because we can know these things. It gives us confidence and assurance of what we should be doing, how we can be accurately focused. And we're encouraged by these things to keep on keeping on in what you'd have us to do as the church, as a part of the church, a member of the church, the body of Christ. So, Father, encourage us today to keep on keeping on. Tomorrow morning as we wake up again, throughout Monday, Monday evening, Tuesday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Tuesday evening, and on, day by day and moment by moment. Help us to become more aware, and growing, more consistent in our growth, not simply in knowing what your word says, but in actually living it out wisely and appropriately, that which you have for us. Thank you, Father, as you continue to work that work in our experience, in our lives, in our hearts and minds. Amen. Let's stand, get a little breather. We're going to have the Lordian table. We'll sing two stanzas. And like Tim and Eric, there we go, to come up here. And we're looking for is what we have already been taught and being refined and growing in that from the Word. And this is reminding us that we have two areas of that experience, that knowledge. One is in the area of being in the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and all of us are members along with many of the members that are with the Lord right now. We're still part of the body of Christ together. And that body is going to be one body and glorified at the same time all together, and we're looking forward to that. In Christ, I like to say it this way, and not disrespectfully, He's the brains of the outfit. He's the head of the church. He tells me, or I need to let Him tell me what to do and not me try and figure out for Him what to do or tell Him what He should be doing. I need to know from His Word what He wants me to do. And then we're going to be looking, again, reminding ourselves of the new covenant, and that gives us the power because it's supernatural life. It represents eternal life. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. He joins Christ's spirit to your spirit, and you have eternal life, and you can think His thoughts with Him. Not everything, you don't become God, but you can think His thoughts with Him as He's revealed them in His Word. This is half of it. Here's the whole thing, all 66. And so that's what we're doing once again, the beginning of February, and I guess we hit the first right on the head. So, all right. Brother Eric, would you give thanks for the bread which represents us as a body?
Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that as members of the body of Christ, that we are all part of one thing, Lord. Even though we're individuals, many of us make up part of the whole thing. And we thank You that we can think about this and the part that we play as we function within that body. May we be reminded of that as we celebrate this, and as we partake of the bread, and may we do it for Your glory. Amen.
Amen. We're the body today. We're going to be the bride in a little bit. In relationship to that, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Him or dedicated Himself for it, in order that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by a word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Reading of what Christ is going to do, and then having the privilege of using that as an illustration for domestic relationships is truly stupendous. A lot of times we look at it, what's in it for me, husband and wife, and then we see Christ in the church. It's actually the opposite. It's Christ in the church. Now you understand that. Now you have an idea about how we can operate and function domestically. But the Lord is continuing to work. And this isn't a maybe thing. It's the might here that he might present it to him is a time thing. We don't know when. That's the unknown. Is when it's going to happen. He's going to cleanse it and present it to himself an unblemished bride. And that's what we're heading toward. And that's a motivation for how I live today. Because in light of how I'm going to be glorified tomorrow, shall we remember that we are a part of this body which will become the bride. In order for husbands to love their wives and wives to be subject to their husbands, we need eternal life. And if you're a believer here this morning, you have eternal life. Now, the question is, am I going to use it? When we use it, then we can love as Christ loved the church. And I'm going to ask Tim if he would give thanks for the cup, which represents that covenant which has brought about that life given to us, shared with us by God the Son. Since the moment of my salvation when I was 9 years old, I've had eternal life. From that point till this many years later, it's been an opportunity to grow in using it. Our prayer is less of me, more of him, to the point of none of me, all of him. Shall we partake? Shall we stand one more time?